Well, I don't know about you guys, but this weather has been really kind of freaking me out. Okay. I mean, I remember when I was a kid playing in like 3-4 foot of snow, and this is just weird. I know sometimes some people are probably like, yeah, this is great how warm it is. Last week I was actually really excited when it snowed just for a little bit. I thought, yeah, that's what winter should be like. But there's also another reason why I don't like this weather. And actually, I'm dreading spring. Now you think, what? Who dreads spring? What kind of alien are you? Well, here's the reason. Because I'm a homeowner, and I have a lawn. And what I have discovered is that when you have a warm winter, what surely follows are lots and lots of weeds. Weeds. Yes, for those of you who don't yet own a lawn, you may not understand, but someday soon, maybe you will. Or maybe as a kid, you grew up and you had to deal with those at your parents' request. For me, I just love it when my grass looks like this. Lush, soft, deep green. You know, you just can just lay in it and just feel so wonderful. You can run your fingers through it, your toes. You can just walk barefoot through your lawn. It's just beautiful. I just sit there and I just look at it and I just feel peace. Just calm. Yeah, I know. I'm like that. But what I've discovered is I have an enemy in all this. Well, many enemies. But one in particular that drives me crazy are weeds. Weeds ruin that. They crowd out the grass. They kill the grass. They suck all the nutrients out of the soil. And I hate them. Is that okay to say that? I hate weeds. All kinds of weeds. And every year there seems to be more and more as the winters get warmer and warmer. But I especially hate dandelions. They have these, I know, so they're like, oh, yeah, okay. Maybe you don't own a lawn yet. Or maybe you do and you just like them so much. I'm not there yet. Dandelions have these thorny leaves. And when you can't just walk on them. It feels terrible. They basically just take over the yard. At first, the flower looks kind of pretty, but when you get a closer look, they're really ugly. They lower your property value. They're just nasty. And you know, they don't start out that way, do they? They start out like this. You know, this beautiful little yellow flower. You're like, aw. And if you didn't know what it was, you'd be like, oh, look, a little flower's in my lawn. How sweet. How cute. You'd go up to it, and then you get a closer look at it. And you realize, wait a minute, what? Those leaves, I don't like those leaves. And they're prickly and they don't feel good. But whatever, it's just one. What's the big deal? So you let it go and it becomes this. And you're like, ah! You know? And it's not like it takes days. Like almost the next day it becomes that. You're like, what in the world? I have to work so hard to get my grass to grow, but those weeds, they can grow through anything. And it's looking like that, big and nasty. And then it starts doing this. Those real pretty yellow flowers turn into that practically overnight. And I discovered that each of those little bits of white is a seed. So each of those dandelions is making like hundreds of baby dandelions. And, you know, kids love them. Here's a picture of my oldest son when he was really cute. Yeah, you guys can all say, aw. He's right here now. I won't have him stand up. But he's still cute. He's handsome. But boy, back then he was super cute. And he would go, and he loved these things. He called them bubbles. Bubble, bubble. And he would pick them, and you know what he would do with them? Blow on them, spreading them all over the lawn. And as a testament to my love for him, I would let him do that. And I would like, oh, but part of me is like, oh. But what helped, of course, is we were living in a rental property, so it really wasn't my lawn. So like, okay, whatever, somebody else ultimately has to deal with this. It's good that he was older by the time we moved to and we bought a house. But the problem is if you let that go and you don't deal with it, this is what happens to your lawn. Very soon. It's amazing how fast this happens. And I don't like that. I don't know about you, but that's nasty. So I've tried to fight these things for years, and sometimes it's so frustrating that I just want to do this with my lawn. You know, I've just had it. I don't know if you've gotten that place yet, but oh my goodness. There was one year, Heather can tell you about it. I went crazy and I decided to dethatch our lawn, and I pretty much ripped out every single thing, including all the dead grass. There was just ground, and I reseeded the whole thing. Yeah, I'm a bit of a lawn Nazi, it's true. But there are two lessons that I've learned over the years in trying to get rid of these weeds. One is that you're never going to get rid of them completely. I mean, let's be realistic. It's just not going to happen. So I kind of had to lower my expectations a bit, or I was going to go crazy. But the second was this, that if you care for the grass, if you keep the grass healthy, and you deal quickly with the weeds that appear, you can actually have a great lawn. So I mow regularly, not too high, not too low. I water when needed. I fertilize. But also, when I see a dandelion, I dig it out. And by its roots, if you just tear off the head, it just keeps growing. You got to dig it out. I have a tool for that. If you're interested, I can show you how. It's very satisfying, too, when you get it out by the roots. You see those roots dangling and throw it. All right, so the problem is that sometimes I just get tired of staying on top of this. And I think, what's the harm? Just one little dandelion. Let it go. But what I've discovered that is that in an amazingly short time, that one dandelion becomes five, and then 20. And then I have to nuke my whole lawn with herbicides and hope that it isn't too late. Well, you're wondering, what are we here talking about lawns today? Kind of. Because the same, I found, is true for the church and for our church. If we want to have a flourishing church that's healthy, that's one, that's what we're talking about, being one with God and with one another, we have to be on guard against weeds. If we don't admit that they're there and deal with them quickly, they will take over our church. And I don't mean weeds growing out in the front of this building. What are these weeds? Sin, evil practices, wronging God and one another. And we've been going through the letter of 1 Corinthians in the Bible. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because he was concerned for them. They had lost sight of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, about what he had done for them on the cross, and who they were in him. As a result, we saw in the first four chapters of the letter that they had descended into quarreling and division and factions and boasting. Really ugly stuff. And Paul urged them to get their eyes back on the cross, to remember how God had saved them, even though they were sinners and didn't deserve it, through the cross of Jesus Christ. He urged them to think with the mind of Christ, with humility, boasting only in the Lord, devoted to honoring up one another, to honoring one another and to building up one another. But losing sight of the cross doesn't just cause disunity. It also leads to all kinds of other kinds of sin. So now in chapter 5, Paul moves on to another big, nasty weed in their midst that they've not been dealing with. And he warns them that he's coming soon to deal with the situation in person. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 through chapter 5, verse 2. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The Corinthian Christians had lost sight of the cross and had grown comfortable with sexual sin. And not just any sexual sin, it was sexual immorality that wasn't even tolerated in the Greco-Roman culture of their city, of Corinth. And that was saying something, because the pagan culture of Corinth was very comfortable with mistresses, orgies, temple prostitution, pedophilia, and homosexual sex. But for a son to have his father's wife, that was beyond even the Roman cultural boundaries. In fact, it was often made illegal. And here was someone who was supposedly a Christian, who was supposed to be pursuing sexual purity, going farther in sexual immorality than even the surrounding culture. And on top of that, his fellow Christians were not grieving his sin. Instead, they were acting as if he hadn't done anything wrong. They were even bragging about it. I can't even imagine what that would be like, but somehow they were boasting about it. So Paul was coming to deal in person with their arrogance, but in the meantime, by the authority that he had as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he tells them what he wants them to do. In chapter 5, verse 2 through 5, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They needed to remove this man from their community. They were supposed to deliver him to Satan to suffer the destructive effects of his sin in the hopes that he would repent of his sin and sincerely turn to Jesus for salvation before it was too late. What does that look like to deliver him to Satan? Paul tells them in verses 9 through 13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Delivering this man to Satan, removing him from among them, meant not to associate with him anymore until he repented. Not even to eat with him. And that was very big in that society because eating was the primary form of fellowship, of community. That person would be cut off from the fellowship and help and community support of the church. And notice that they weren't supposed to do this with people in general. He said God will judge them. They were meant to do this only with someone in their church who claimed to be a Christian, but who refused to admit that their sinful behavior was sinful. As a church, we are supposed to police ourselves, not outsiders. It's ironic and tragic how often we get this backwards, isn't it? We try to impose Christian morality on the surrounding culture, while at the same time, we are very poor at enforcing that standard on ourselves. And notice also that sexual immorality is not the only basis for removal from the community. It's based on any kind of unrepentant, sinful practice. Here, Paul lists some other examples, and these were not chosen randomly. I mean, there are a lot of things he could have written. These were typical of what was normally practiced in the surrounding culture of Corinth. Sexual immorality, greed, worshiping idols, making fun of what is good and pure and holy, getting drunk, and cheating people in business. Does that sound familiar at all? It's interesting that this isn't just a story about some culture 2,000 years ago. It's a lot like our culture today in America, isn't it? How are we treating these practices in our church? As sin, grieving and repenting, or as acceptable, and even bragging about them? Now, let me be clear here, because some of you, I'm not sure where this is taking you, but as you're thinking about this soberly, you think, hey, wait a minute, I'm a sinful person, I sin, I do too. Not to brag, but just to be honest. This is not saying that we should kick out of our churches every person who claims to be a Christian who sins, okay? Because if that was the standard, guess who would have to leave? All of us. There would be nobody here. This would be an empty room, right? There would be no one in any church. Christians still sin. The difference is that Christians are forgiven and they grieve their sin and they repent of it, seeking to live lives that please God, getting the help they need to walk in the light. What Paul is talking about here is removing from our churches people who claim to be Christians, but who don't admit that a particular behavior of theirs is sinful and who refuse to stop that sinful practice. So Paul tells them, purge the evil person from among you. Why? This may sound harsh to us. Paul explains it this way in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul uses the analogy of baking bread. I'm not a baker, so forgive me if I don't get this quite right. But from what I understand, for dough to rise during baking, it needs to have yeast in it. Is that right? That's right, right? Okay, and it's called leaven. So what the people in Paul's day would do is that they would keep a little piece of uncooked dough which had yeast in it already, all right? They would keep it for when they wanted to bake bread. When they wanted to bake bread, they would add that little piece of leavened dough to some fresh unleavened dough and let it sit overnight. By the next day, the yeast had spread from the little lump of leavened dough to all the rest of the dough. And then they would tear off a small lump of the leavened dough to keep for the next time they wanted to bake, and they would bake the rest, right? So they would always have this little piece of yeast-filled dough. And here Paul is saying that sinful behavior is like yeast. It's like yeast. And a person unashamedly practicing sin is like a little lump of leavened dough. When you add that person to a church community which is comfortable with that behavior, the sinful behavior spreads until it soon permeates the whole church. It's like adding a dandelion to a lawn. If you don't deal with it, soon your whole lawn is covered with dandelions. So what's the wise course of action? In verses 7 through 8, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to cleanse out the old leaven from our dough, from our churches, and our lives. We need to dig out those weeds before they spread. And here Paul gives us another reason, bringing us once again back to the cross. He refers to the Passover meal celebration. See, once a year, the Jewish people would celebrate Passover, and in fact, they still do. They would remember how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt hundreds of years earlier through his awesome power. In the last of 10 great miracles, God told the Jews that he was going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt. To protect themselves, the Jews were supposed to kill a lamb and put its blood over the doorposts. When the angel of death passed through the land, it would pass over the houses that had the blood. In the houses that weren't covered by the blood, the firstborn was killed. And that's why this holiday is called Passover. But this was foreshadowing of a greater rescue that God was going to effect for his people in the future, the rescue from slavery to sin and death. And to do that, God sent Jesus to be our Passover lamb. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. If we cover ourselves with his blood simply by believing in him, accepting him by faith as our Lord and Savior, then God's judgment passes over us. Instead of being condemned under God's wrath for our sins and being eternally separated from him, we are forgiven and joined to him forever, the source of all life and joy. And Jesus didn't just do that so our sins would be forgiven. He did that to rescue us from lifestyles of sin. Sin dishonors God and brings death. And Jesus came to rescue us from that, to make us new, unleavened lumps of dough, lawns without any weeds. So why would we go back to sin and allow it to gain a foothold in our lives and in our communities again? It doesn't even make sense. When the Jews fled Egypt, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. And since that original Passover, every year, when they celebrate the Passover, Jews eat unleavened bread in remembrance of that day. Now Jesus has come to be our Passover lamb. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians and to us, let's also celebrate. But not just once a year, every day. Let's celebrate the festival. And let's not do it with leavened bread saturated with sin. Instead, let us celebrate with lives that are unleavened, full of sincerity and truth. We say Jesus has died for us and we live for him. So let us live like that. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to call out another big weed in the Corinthian church. They've been financially defrauding each other and taking each other to small claims court. Have any of you seen TV shows like The People's Court? It's Carl Meisterheim's favorite television show. Although apparently Judge Judy is not around anymore, sad to say, yes. But I guess you can watch her in reruns. In The People's Court, you see a live trial where people are trying to get a judge to make the other person pay money they think the other person owes them. Can you imagine a show like that where every episode it was two different people from the same church every single week? What would outsiders think? It would dishonor the name of Christ, wouldn't it? Right? And here we have another two people from H2O Church. And certainly no one would be attracted to be a part of that church, would they? I mean, they'd like watching it, like, wow, that church is really messed up. But they wouldn't want to be a part of it. And so again, Paul calls on them to judge among their own people, to be their own Judge Judy, to find mediators in their church who will mediate and judge between the two church members without them suing one another or going to a public civil trial, which would be a loss for everyone. Paul summarizes his warning about both these areas of unrepentant sin, and indeed all areas of unrepentant sin, in this way, in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, we've talked about how the cross reveals the mercy of God. In it, we see Jesus dying for us so that we might be forgiven. We don't deserve that. We were his enemies, and he did that so that we could be his friends. It's incredible mercy. But the cross also reveals the judgment of God, the judgment of God against sin, the wrath of God. If a person rejects Christ and continues to pursue an unrighteous life, then they will have to answer to God for their own sin on their own. They will stand condemned and not be allowed to enter or inherit the kingdom of God. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians, why do you persist in thinking you're better than everyone else? You aren't. And you used to live like that before you became Christians, like everyone around you in your culture. Don't you remember? Some of you practiced sexual immorality, and some of you practiced idolatry, and some of you practiced those other sins. And that was normal and acceptable in our society. But all that did was heap God's judgment on you. It doomed you. Why would you go back to that? Now you've been washed clean and justified and set apart to serve Jesus. So live in light of that. So what about us today? How are we dealing with sin in our church? Are we calling it out in our midst? Calling sin, sin? Are we being vulnerable and authentic with each other? And now hear me out. This is what's critical. In order to be vulnerable and authentic with each other, we have to be secure, right? Secure in God's love and forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. But in that security, we can be honest about this so that we can deal with it before it spreads. Are we confessing our sins and asking forgiveness? Are we warning one another when we see each other heading down a dark path? Are we encouraging one another to pursue what is good? Or have we grown comfortable with sin? I don't like to think that we have, and there's nothing in particular that I can think of, like in the situation in the Church of Corinth, but I think it's worth considering. I don't want the leaven of malice and evil to spread in our church, do you? I hope not, I don't think so. I don't want us to get overrun with weeds, the weed of sin. So how can we know if this is happening? Well, the nature of comfortable sin is that it's not immediately obvious. If it was, we would have a harder time ignoring it, right? So it takes some thought, some reflection. So I looked again at the sinful practices that Paul listed as examples for the Corinthians, and I noticed something. They were all commonly accepted practices of their surrounding society. And as a result, the Corinthian Christians were in danger of embracing those practices as well. In fact, for many of them, these were the practices they grew up with that were natural for them and normal. So that got me thinking, what are some sinful practices that our society is comfortable with? And have we Christians in America grown comfortable with any of these practices? And how about us here in H2O Church? And how about me? As I thought about it, I realized that we're in more danger than it first appears. The Bible says that we should pay taxes, but have we grown comfortable with cheating on taxes, fudging the numbers a little bit? The Bible says that we should obey the law, but have we grown comfortable with speeding? And you think, oh, speeding, what's the big deal? Right? Come on, seriously. But isn't that how it begins? What's the big deal? We become comfortable with it. The Bible says don't steal. But have we grown comfortable with illegal file sharing, music downloading? Again, coming out of a campus climate, even from high school, you're like, what? What's the big deal? The Bible says not to lust, but have we grown comfortable with the use of porn? The Bible says we should tell the truth, but have we grown comfortable with white lies to our kids, to our spouses? You know, I want to protect them. Or maybe just flat out lies to our employer or to clients. Everyone does that. That's normal. The Bible says we should be sexually pure, but have we grown comfortable with basically any kind of consensual sex? Extramarital sex, premarital sex, homosexual sex? The Bible says we should never get drunk, but have we grown comfortable with getting drunk? And on campus, that's just normal, right? The Bible says we should give joyfully, eagerly, generously, and even sacrificially for many good reasons, especially to support the work of the church that we're a part of. But have we grown comfortable with greed, of giving out of the last of what we earn rather than the first? For most people in society, if they think about giving at all, it's after thinking about using their money for every other thing. And in the end, they don't have any money left to give. So I was curious, so I looked it up. Christians who give 10% of their income make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of the U.S. gives 10%, with 80% of Americans only giving 2% of their income. Christians are giving at a 2.5% per capita rate, while during the Great Depression, they gave at a 3.3% rate. So we can't even, you know, appeal to the downturn in the economy. And so not only are we Christians not giving very much, especially in light of the fact that we are the richest people in the world, but we're also only giving slightly more than our non-Christian neighbors. Wow. And you guys, I don't want you to think, well, Aziz, what about you? Yeah, that's exactly right. I've been thinking that as I thought through these questions. These are not just sobering questions for you to think about. These are questions for me to think about. And all of these I can relate to. Let me give you one example. A couple of years ago, Heather, my wife, got a job. And we were so excited about how God was going to provide. And so our tradition, our habit has been, ever since I've started making money, is we've given 10% of our income to the church. And so we thought, okay, we're going to start doing that with Heather's income. And we started out setting aside 10%. But then, at every time, it's been challenging. Different things have come up. We got boys now in college, and different repairs have to be done. But we've persisted. On December 26th, we got in an accident. The car, our newer car, got totaled. And so we replaced it, but our savings took a big hit. And I started calculating the numbers. I thought, boy, in light of that big hit to the savings, and in light of all these upcoming expenses with car repairs and paying off loans and college and all these various things, I made a spreadsheet. I was really excited. I'm not really good at that stuff, so it was really cool. You could change one number and all the numbers change. I just kept playing with the numbers. It was fun. Now I understand Dave Orweller a little bit better. So I did that, and I realized, boy, we are really going to be cutting it close. So I thought, well, we need to, I don't really like doing this, but we got to cut back on giving. And so I reduced the giving we talked about. We reduced the giving for Heather's salary down to about 2%. And it kept troubling me, but I kept thinking, no, this is reasonable, this is understandable. But as I was preparing for this teaching, and I thought about my own life, I realized, Aziz, are you really being honest with yourself? And I realized, no, the real reason I'm doing this is I'm afraid. I'm just afraid. I'm afraid to cut it down so close. And it really isn't that close. What am I, crazy? We have retirement savings. We have people who love us. We're part of a great church. You guys aren't going to be like, oh, Aziz and Heather, you can't afford food this month. Sorry. Boy, that's going to be rough. You're going to lose a lot of weight, but hey, you'll get through it somehow. No, you guys are going to help us. So we're nowhere near that point, by the way. But just saying, that's where my mind goes, right? And I realize, why am I doing this? It's because I'm not living by faith. I've lost sight of faith. I've lost sight of what all that God has done for us. And so we talked about it again, and we decided to put it back to giving it 10%. You guys, we're all in danger of doing this, of growing comfortable with sin. And one of the big reasons is because no one in the world is going to call us on it. In fact, the world will commend us if we live like them. It's just the way it is. And when we don't live like them, they think we're crazy or foolish or restrictive or whatever. There's all kinds of names and words. But we have a higher calling, don't we? And we understand the deadly, infectious nature of sin. I want you guys to think about your own life for a moment. What areas of sin have you grown comfortable with? And if you need to, write it down on your device or whatever, just for yourself, so you can remember what God puts in your heart. I wish we had more time for this right now, but we don't. But I would encourage you to take some time and reflect on this, even today. The sooner the better, because otherwise we don't. You know, the press of life comes in and we move on. And if God does put something in your heart, the question asked next is, what are you going to do about it? And if you're not sure, start out, of course, just asking God for help, right? But I encourage you also to come clean with a brother or sister in our church. Get help from someone who will encourage you to do what's right. And don't be afraid to do this. As the Bible says, and I've found that when you do that, you will find compassion and understanding, because we're all in the same boat, aren't we? And the question that we need to ask is, do we want our church to be like this? Or this. As Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians in chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's take some time right now to celebrate the festival, the new Passover meal, celebrating Christ being our Passover lamb, dying for us to rescue us from malice and evil and the judgment of God. Let us celebrate with sincerity in our hearts, with fresh commitment to Christ and fresh dependence on his death and resurrection to save us from our sins. The band is going to play a few songs for us and to help us to worship. And while they do that, whenever you guys are ready, come on up and take some bread and dip it in the juice and eat it. On the side over there, we have gluten-free and vegan bread. And as you do that, understand the symbolism here. The bread represents the body of Christ broken for you on the cross. The juice represents his blood shed for you on the cross. Remember and repent and rejoice. Remember and repent and rejoice. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, don't feel any pressure to come up and partake in this. God knows where you're at. That's fine. Just be honest with him and be real. And I'd encourage you to take some time and reflect on what we've talked about this morning, and especially on the good news of Jesus Christ and the offer that he makes to you. This very morning, you can turn away from any other Savior, any other lifestyle. You can give yourself to Jesus Christ. You can trust in him to save you from your sins. And he welcomes you. He would love for you to join him for all eternity. And he wants to transform your life to help you understand what it looks like to have a life filled with abundant life and abundant joy and peace and righteousness. So I encourage you to do that. And if you do that this morning, come on up and join us and take the bread and the juice as well. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. You know, it's hard to hear these words. They're challenging. They're sobering. I know I feel very uncomfortable. And there's a part of me which is scared. I don't want anyone to know about the sin in my life. But Lord, that's the path to freedom. It's just to be honest and to be real, to repent and seek help. And thank you, Jesus, that you've made the way on the cross for me, for all of us to be forgiven. We don't have to be afraid anymore of judgment if we put our trust in you. So help us to come clean. Help us to get rid of the weeds in our midst before they take over. Help us to be the kind of church that you want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.